If you have a copy of the scriptures, let's look this morning together at Habakkuk chapter 2. We're looking at verses 6 to 20 this morning. This is the final part of God's response to Habakkuk's second round of questioning. If that was not terribly clear, hopefully it will become more clear. This is God's final word on the Babylonians. The Babylonians were coming to destroy his people. Would you stand for the reading of God's word this morning? Shall not all these take up their taunt against him with scoffing and riddles for him and say, woe to him who heaps up what is not his own, for how long, and loads himself with pledges? Will not your debtors suddenly arise and those awake who will make you tremble? Then you will be spoil for them. Because you have plundered many nations, all the remnant of the peoples shall plunder you. For the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to set his nest on high to be safe from the reach of harm. You have devised shame for your house by cutting off many peoples. You have forfeited your life. For the stone will cry out from the wall and the beam from the woodwork respond. Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. Behold, is it not from the Lord of hosts that peoples labor merely for fire and nations weary themselves for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Woe to him who makes his neighbors drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. You will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter shame will come upon your glory. The violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, as will the destruction of the beasts that terrified them, for the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. What profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it, a metal image, a teacher of lies? For its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, or to a silent stone, arise. Can this teach? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all in it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. The word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Father, these are sobering words this morning that we read, and we pray that you would give us eyes to see, that you would give us ears to hear and hearts to understand. Father, shape us. Make us more and more like our Savior, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Please be seated. If you're visiting this morning, I promise not every week is about judgment. It's a hard passage that you have stumbled into this morning if you're visiting for the first time. These words are God's answer to a question that Habakkuk asked in chapter 1. In chapter 1, verse 13, he asks God, how can you be silent? How can you, God, be silent when the wicked swallow up the ones who are more righteous than they are? And God's response to Habakkuk ultimately comes in the form of this song. This is a song that is of a specific type in the ancient world. It's called a taunt song. It's a taunt song. You see the words there in verse 6, shall not all these take up their taunt against him? The closest thing we have to a taunt song in our world now is like at the end of a sporting event. When you start singing, na, 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 na. You know what I'm talking about? Hey, 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 goodbye. That's essentially a taunt song. That is what God is speaking here about the Babylonians. And it's interesting, if you actually see who sings this song, verse 6 starts with, "Shall not all these take up their taunt?" And it's referring back to a group of people that Habakkuk was referenced to in verse 5. He gathers for himself, this is the Babylonians, all nations, and collects as his own all peoples. You see, the people who are singing this song, according to God, are the survivors of the atrocities of the wicked. They are taking up a taunt against Babylon. You see, friends, this song, this passage, this tale of judgment against the Babylonians is a resource that God gives to his suffering people to remind them of a simple and profound truth. God's love has teeth. God's love has teeth. And these words are meant not only to remind the Babylonians, to remind the wicked, to remind those who do violence and oppression of what God's posture towards them will ultimately be, but these words are meant to shape us and to form us as God's people. You see, friends, when the scriptures condemn something, when the scriptures forbid something or pronounce judgment on something, it shows us God's heart towards that thing, and it invites us to do two different things. It invites us to search our own hearts, to see if there is any hint of this detestable behavior in us and to turn away from it. And it also calls us to walk in the opposite of this detestable behavior. By way of example, the sixth commandment is that you shall not murder. I want to caution you of thinking that if you have not murdered anyone, you have perfectly kept the sixth commandment. The sixth commandment means not only that you shall not murder, but that you shall protect life. You shall preserve and promote life. More than that, one of our theological documents suggests that the sixth commandment also calls us to live in such a way that we don't make people want to murder us. I remind my children of that. Occasionally. This passage has five denunciations. You're getting a five-point sermon this morning, five brief points. Because what I want to do is think about the behavior that this passage is saying that God will judge. I want to think about how do we turn away from that behavior and how do we turn towards righteousness and walk in that. That's our plan. We're going to look at these five together. You see the first woe, the first denunciation there starting in verse 6. Woe to him who heaps up what is not his own. Woe to him who heaps up what is not his own. Babylon has committed crimes against people and even against the earth itself. And what these verses are saying is that Babylon thought they were taking freely, that their might meant that when they captured a people and plundered them, that they were taking freely and no one could hold them accountable. But what the verses say, what Habakkuk, what God is speaking here, is that they have not actually been taking freely. As they plunder these nations, they are heaping up debt. And because of that, one day, the debtors will arise. You see this in verse 8. The debtors will arise and demand that the debt be paid in full plus interest. Babylon's folly will come back upon them. I don't think that many of us are plundering nations. There is no accusation of nation plundering I am about to levy against you. I do think occasionally God's people can struggle with a scarcity mindset. And by that, what I mean is that we only gain at the expense of others, that the gain of others is something we are losing, that our gain requires other people to lose, that we are living our lives in competition, and so promotions or more money that you see your neighbor making means that's something you are not getting. God is calling us to turn away from seeing our lives as a competition with our neighbors, to think that we lose when our neighbors gain. And he is calling us instead into an abundance mindset. An abundance mindset is one that sees the gain of your neighbor as your own gain, that delights in the blessings that God gives to others. A prominent sociologist released a study this year called The Paradox of Generosity. And the book is research on why people give and the effects of people's giving. And the conclusions of this research are startling. What he said is that the most content and happy people in this life are those who give. The most miserable are people that not only give, but actively take and hoard. And his conclusion in the book is startling because he says grabbing all that you can, or trying to grab all that you can, is actually the quickest way to misery in this life. It's a fascinating study. It's not a Christian book, but what he's showing us is that we are made in God's image to be people with an abundance mindset. We are made to give and to share and to rejoice when our neighbors are blessed. That's the first woe and what it means for us. The second, look down at verse 9. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house to be safe. You see that Babylon is seeking security in their strength and in their wealth. And they will do anything to get that. That is the posture that Babylon has taken towards the world. They will do anything to get the wealth that they believe will give them ultimate security. But verse 10 reminds us of what God will do to those who seek security in such a way. They will have shame, not security. In fact, it says that they have forfeited their lives by the way that they have sought security through violence. Violence will not be forgotten by God. I think this dynamic is illustrated really beautifully in a poem that's actually on the front of your bulletin. Feel free to look at it. It's by Percy Bysshe Shelley, and it's a poem called Ozymandias. I'm not going to read the whole thing to you. Let me set the context, and then I'll read the takeaway there at the end. The context of the poem is a man who met a traveler, and the traveler was traveling through the desert, and he came upon a statue, and the statue is of a human being, of a man, and it's broken off at the knees, and there's a shattered torso and a shattered head laying beside it, and it's in the midst of a huge, empty plateau of sand, and on the pedestal of this statue, it reads, "My name is Ozymandias, King of Kings. Look on my works, ye mighty, and despair." God is saying that this is what is going to happen to the Babylonians. The Babylonians are Ozymandias, boasting of their power, boasting of their wealth, and they are shattered in the wilderness with nothing to show for it. Friends, in our own hearts, we must turn away from the temptation to think that we can find security and wealth. We must turn away from the temptation to think that security comes as we gather in more stuff. True security for us cannot be found in possessions or in wealth or in power. True security for us is found only in Christ. Second woe. The third woe starts in verse 12. Woe to him who builds towns with blood, who builds cities by bloodshed. You see, what God is saying here is that Babylon has built their empire on bloodshed. Their wealth and their splendor and their power is built on bloodshed. One commentator that I read this week said, Babylon is makeup on a corpse. They have built their wealth on bloodshed. And God's response to that is fascinating there in verse 14. Instead of empires built on bloodshed, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. You see, God is pointing towards a truer reality, a truer story, not one where security and power are secured through bloodshed and violence, but one in which God's own kingdom has filled the earth, a world of abundance, a world without pain or harm or injustice or sin. And if that world is really the truest story, if that kingdom is the truest reality in this world, then we as God's people are called to turn away from indifference to injustice that we don't think affects us. We are called to care. We are called to engage. We are called to pursue justice everywhere that we have the capacity to act or to influence. We are called to live our lives like that picture of God's kingdom, the knowledge of the glory of the Lord filling the earth, is the truest reality, the truest story of what this world is about. We are justice people in Christ. That's the third woe. The fourth woe. Verse 15. Woe to him who makes his neighbors drink in order to gaze at their nakedness. This is a picture of how Babylon has exploited people. They have exploited those that they have plundered. More than that, verse 17 talks about the violence done to Lebanon. When Babylon rode eventually into Israel, they deforested Lebanon. Scripture speaks all the time in the Old Testament of the glory of the cedars of Lebanon. Babylon razed the forest. They cut out all the trees. And God is saying, just like you exploit people in this way, you have exploited the earth in this way. And because they have exploited people made in God's image like that, and they've exploited the earth that God loves like that, violence and shame will come upon them. Even more specifically, the cup of the Lord's wrath will come to them. That cup is talked about in verse 16 there. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you. This is the same cup that we affirmed together in our affirmation of faith this morning. This is the cup from Psalm 75, the cup of the Lord's wrath, the cup full of wine that is well mixed and foaming, that the wicked will drain to the dregs. This cup will come along and come around to Babylon. You see, friends, God will not tolerate the exploitation of people who are made in his image. When we abuse people made in God's image, ultimately, if this becomes the pattern of our lives, we forfeit our own right to bear God's image. This goes back to that thought in the woe before, where they have forfeited their lives. To violate the dignity of those who bear God's image forfeits our own right to bear God's image. We have to turn away from any patterns of abuse or exploitation that might be in our hearts. And even more importantly, perhaps more practically for us, we must be people that care for and pursue the flourishing of those people who are made in God's image. I saw a beautiful picture of this yesterday and the day before. I was at a ministry for a presbytery meeting called For the Nations Refugee Outreach. This is a group of people who are caring for the hundreds of thousands of refugees that are here in the Metroplex. They're helping them with things like understanding what their mail is, with learning English, with learning how to apply for jobs. They offer ESL classes. They offer GED classes so that these refugees are able to get jobs that will even more fully provide for their family. The opposite of exploiting people is caring for them like that. Caring for people like this, loving our neighbors without qualification, pursuing their best. I want to make a brief aside as well that God not only will not tolerate those who abuse his people, God will also not tolerate abuse of creation. twice in these verses, a woe is pronounced on Babylon for the violence they have done to the earth. That's a pretty fascinating thought. But it helps to remind us that we have to go back to creation and be reminded that the God has equipped his people to exercise dominion over the creation, not domination. Dominion, not domination. The point is not to treat creation like it's human, but the point is to treat creation like we are human. That we are made in God's image and equipped to care and to keep the world he has given us. That's the fourth woe. And the fifth woe comes in verse 19. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, wake up, awake, a stone, arise. You see, Babylon is trusting in idols. Those are idols that are made of wood and stone and metal. But we know from earlier places in Habakkuk that they were also trusting in their own might. Verse 11 says that their might is their God. Babylon is trusting in idols. And the response of Habakkuk to that is fascinating. God's own response, what God says, the response to idolatry, the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Unlike idols that do not speak, our God speaks. He pronounces judgment. He is not silent, even if he seems to be. The world needs to be silent before him. You see, friends, idolatry is anything in our lives that replaces love for our Creator with love for something he has given us as a gift. And it can be very subtle in our own hearts. But what this passage is teaching us is that we are called in our own hearts to turn away from the idols that we so readily cling to. Idols of approval, of performance, of money, even of things like family can become idols when we look to them for our ultimate hope. And the point is not, as we turn away from idols, that we need to love good things God has given us less. The point is we need to love them rightly. We need to love them in due proportion to the gift that God has given us. In the Reformed tradition, Thomas Chalmers was a wonderful pastor in the 1700s who preached a sermon on this very thing, and he called the sermon the expulsive power of a new affection. Not the explosive power of a new affection, the expulsive, how it expels idols from our heart. And the point of this sermon is that as we come to understand the gospel more and more fully, we grow in our love for God, and the power of that new affection drives idols from our hearts. You see, friends, these five woes, these five denunciations remind us that God will judge Babylon. But they aren't just irrelevant to us as we seek to live faithfully in this world. They are meant to shape and form us as his people. But perhaps even more importantly, these words were meant to shape and to form Jesus. That's probably an interesting thought. And here's what I mean by it. If you'll look on the front of your bulletin, I've got another quote here from a guy named Mark Jones. He is a pastor and a theologian in our tradition. He has a book called Knowing Christ that you would do well to buy and read over and over and over. It is a brilliant book, meditating on who Christ is. But listen to what he says. This is in a chapter on how Jesus read the Bible. As one who read the Old Testament scriptures, Jesus learned of his sufferings and glory. The Holy Spirit, aiding Christ's mental and spiritual faculties, brought to life the words of God that foreordained Christ's death. However, those same scriptures also anticipated his glory, which enabled Jesus to march triumphantly to the cross, knowing that his end was his beginning, a glorious transition from weakness to power. These Old Testament scriptures about the suffering and glory of Christ were written first for Jesus and only then for his people. Do you understand what he's saying there? He's saying that when we come to passages in the Bible that talk about the suffering of God's holy servant, the suffering of his Messiah, or the glory of his Messiah, or the judgment that his Messiah will undergo in order to redeem people, God wrote those passages first for Jesus and only then for us. If you understand that and get your minds and hearts around that, that will change the way that you read and come to the Old Testament. What would it be like for Jesus to read these words? What would it be like for Jesus to read these denunciations and these woes that God is pronouncing on wicked Babylon? Jesus learns in these verses that on the cross, he will become all of these things. He will be reckoned as wicked, as exploitative, as unjust, as violent, as idolatrous. He will be reckoned as sin itself when he hangs on the cross. More than that, he will suffer all of these judgments to the fullest extent possible. Jesus reads this passage and reads about what is going to happen in his own life. He will be plundered by violence. He will be overwhelmed. His nakedness will be exposed. He will be put to open shame, and he will drink the cup of the Lord's wrath and judgment to the dregs so that we, his people, don't have to. Friends, Jesus paid it all. This passage is about him. And what that means is that God's love for us is not abstract, and it's not theoretical, and it's not this general love. God's love has teeth. It does stuff. It acts. It redeems. It saves us. And it's the kind of love that when we understand it fully will drive idols from our hearts. It will leave us speechless. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. Friends, that brings us this morning to a table, to a meal that we didn't and a meal that we couldn't make for ourselves. Friends, this table, this bread and this cup is a picture and a reminder of the judgment that Christ suffered so that we, his people, can have life. It is a picture and a reminder that Christ drank the cup of God's wrath so that we can drink a cup of fellowship and delight. We can drink a cup of loving communion with our Heavenly Father. This is a picture of Christ's body broken and his blood shed. But the supper's more than that. It's not just a reminder of what God has done for us in Christ. It is actually a place that God is making us righteous. This is a place where God is at work in us, and he is teaching us to turn from our sin, and he's giving us the kind of love and the kind of grace that drives idols from our hearts. He is making us a people of justice, a people who care and love their neighbors, people who love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. Friends, at this table, God is making us like our Savior. And for that reason, if you are here this morning and you have trusted in Christ for your salvation and you have joined yourself to his church, you're a member at a church that preaches the same gospel, we welcome you to come and eat and drink and be reminded of what Christ has done for you and be strengthened in the journey of life that God has called us to as we seek to live faithfully with him. But if you're here this morning and that doesn't describe you yet, if you are not a person who has trusted in Christ alone for salvation, or you have not joined yourself as a member to his church, then we would urge you not to come forward to eat. We would urge you instead to think about Christ. You see, friends, this meal isn't for you yet, but Christ is. Christ is on offer to you this morning. To eat and drink this bread and this cup without trusting in Christ would be to proclaim something that is not true of you. Friends, on the night that Jesus was betrayed, after supper, he took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said to his disciples, "This bread is my body, which is broken for you. Take and eat." In the same way, after supper, the Lord Jesus took the cup, and when he had blessed it, he said to his disciples, "This cup is the cup of the new covenant, which is in my blood, which is poured out for the forgiveness of sins." The Apostle Paul tells us that every time we come to this table and eat this bread and drink this cup, we are proclaiming the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus until he comes again. Friends, he is coming again. I'm going to bring up now the elders who are helping serve. As they're coming up, let me remind you of a few logistical things. The ushers will come forward and dismiss you by rows. You can receive the bread and the cup on either side of the table. We'll have a station at each side. We have bread that is free of allergens. I believe it's the crunchy bread. Does that sound right? I think that's right. So if you are concerned about food allergies, we have bread that should be fine for you. If you are not partaking this morning, you are welcome either to come forward and pass by the elements or to stay in your seat, whatever makes you feel most comfortable. We don't want you to feel awkward during this time. But friends, let me pray for us, and then we will come and be fed by Christ. Father, we thank you that you have fed us this morning from your word. You have given us the nourishment and the sustenance that we need to understand our sin, to understand our Savior, and to turn to him in repentance and faith. We pray now that you would feed us at this table, that you would take this ordinary bread and this ordinary cup, and that you would use them for an extraordinary purpose, to make us more and more like Jesus, to strengthen us, to give us grace to live faithfully in this world. We pray all of these things for your glory and our good. In Christ's name, amen.